They have some fun things planned for y'all. I'm going to be using both the technology and the real Bible. So we're going to be in John chapter 9 this morning. My name is Paul Wynn. I'm one of the elders here. As some of you may know, we're currently looking for a full-time teaching pastor. The interim that we have, Brother Richard Taylor, had knee surgery last week, so he's out of commission for a couple of weeks. So Brent will be preaching next week. Today you're stuck with me. So so we want to talk a little bit about Jesus today, because this is church and that's why we're here. When Janet and I were dating, we spent a lot of time going to the movies. We were poor single parents, so we would oftentimes see first-run movies by going to the early bird show because the prices were cheaper. Now, after that, we might go to the dollar movie, which I don't think they have many of those anymore. Maybe we would smuggle in a couple of DQ Blizzards in her big straw purse and I don't know if I probably shouldn't confess that up here on screen. But if there wasn't any good movies at that dollar movie, then we would go to the video store, which some of you know what that is, some of you don't. It's a now extinct entity where you would go and you would rent these huge cassette tapes, and you would take them home and put them in a machine that would read the changing magnetic fields on that tape. And all of a sudden, a movie would appear on your TV set. It was great. It was kind of like streaming, but with this kind of streaming, you actually had to kind of like carry the water uphill to make it stream. You had to go to the store and all that stuff. It was great as long as you rewound. I've always liked movies. When I was a kid, we didn't go to movies a whole lot, but back in the old days before cable TV and stuff, you had ABC, NBC, CBS, and then Channel 11 was KTVT, it was a local station, and then PBS, but nobody watched that. We had those things, but occasionally NBC would have Saturday night at the movies, or maybe Friday night at the movies, and that was how our family would go to the movies, be on TV, a ton of commercials, but hey, it looked really good on that old black and white TV. But, I've always liked movies, not because I have really any knowledge of movies or know anything about cinematography, but because I like stories. I love a good story. A good story is one of those things that you can see it in a movie or hear it told or read it in a book again and again and again. And that's probably why I've watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, several times this year. Why our kids always liked to sit in Janet's lap and listen to the Paul and Janet story. They like good stories. Good stories, they can entertain us, they can educate us, they can inspire us. And I want to tell you a story today that I think does all three of those. Again, if you'll turn to John chapter 9, I want to look at one of my favorite stories about Jesus' ministry, the healing of the man who was born blind. Now, I'm going to tell you the story, but I want you to follow along to make sure you don't miss anything and make sure I don't leave anything out. And then I want to draw your attention to a few things about that story, and then we'll be done. So here we go. Good stories, if they don't begin with once upon a time, they begin with 12 disciples walk into a town. They see a blind man sitting on the side of the road, and the first one says to Jesus, "Master, why is this man born blind? Was it his own sin or the sin of his parents that made him blind?" Now, this question may kind of seem odd to us today, but for most people in biblical times, this was a normal reaction to someone in that beggar's condition. The rabbinical perspectives of the time said that anyone who had a disease or a malady or deformation or any kind of suffering, it was God's punishment on them for sin. Now, while this was never really a church doctrine, it was a common concept and was even taught in synagogues. And it's, you know, even a kind of a common mindset today, even in the church. People think, well, you know, something bad happens, well, you know, I need to get back into church, or, you know, I need to pray more, I need to, and all those things are good, but, you know, everything that bad happens isn't necessarily God trying to get you. So, you know, today we borrow a term from Eastern religion called karma, which basically means you get what you give. So, you know, Jesus said, you know, Jesus' response to that question was, he said, you know, it's neither one. The blindness isn't a punishment, but it's so that the works of God might be demonstrated in this man. Now, that kind of blew their minds a little bit, but we'll talk about that a little bit later. Let's go on with the story. So Jesus goes over to the blind man, and he takes some spit and dirt and kind of makes a muddy clay mixture, and he puts it on the guy's eyes. He then tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So the guy goes off to the pool, does what Jesus said, and when he washes the clay off from his eyes, he can see for the first time in his life. Three simple things: go, wash, see. You know, now I'm sure his reaction was pretty dramatic. You know, he probably drew a crowd as he ran back to the gate to find the guy who had healed him. And so people started looking at him, going, you know, seeing him and realizing that he had now seen, and they're excited, but they're also kind of confused. They're like, is this the beggar that was sitting at the gate? I'm like, it can't be. Somebody says, it is him. Somebody says, no. No, he just looks like it. So all the while, you know, they're kind of talking around the guy and talking about the guy and not really paying attention to him. So, you know, all this time he's like, you know, they're like, are you sure this is the guy? It can't be the guy. He's like, I'm the guy. They said, well, let's ask somebody if this is the guy. He's like, I'm the guy. They're like, are you sure it's the guy? He's like, I'm the guy. They said, I don't think it's him. He's like, I am the guy. Finally, they look around in disbelief, and they're kind of like, well, if you're the guy, how'd you get your sight back? He said, well, it's like this. I was sitting at the gate, like I always do, and this Jesus fella comes along, puts muddy spit on my eyes, tells me to go wash it off in the pool. I do what he says, and boom, I can see. Then the people around him are like, well, where is he? Where is this Jesus guy? He says, I don't know. I didn't see him. Get it? Anyway. So after all this, they kind of, well, let's take him to the Pharisees. The Pharisees have got to see this. So, you know, this whole thing, though, happens on the Sabbath. So, you know, when they bring him to the Pharisees are already a little bit miffed because this healing has happened on the Sabbath. And we all know that the Sabbath is God's day off. And so there shouldn't be any kind of miracles or healing or movement of the Spirit on the Sabbath because God's got to go to church on that day. So the Pharisees get there and they ask him how he got his sight. He says, well, this Jesus comes along, he puts mud on my eyes, tells me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. I do what he says, I can see. Again, go, wash, see. The Pharisees at this are kind of tisking and shaking their heads and disappointment, like, well, obviously, they said, this man's a sinner because he's done this thing on the Sabbath, thereby ignoring the law of God. But then they start arguing among themselves. You know, they're kind of like, well, how can this be? How can a sinner do such miracles? But then again, if he's a man of God, then why would he ignore God's law? So they argue back and forth. So after they kind of argue for a while, they, you know, they do the logical thing. They turn around to the beggar and go, who do you say he is? Now, you know, you got to figure, if you're the beggar and, you know, you look at these guys and you know, these are the professional God guys. These are the ones who should know the theological answers to everything. But when they argue, they ask him, you know, who do you say he is? What do you think? He's a little taken aback. He's, a prophet? Well, this answer just drives them a little nuts. They're like, this is all a trick. This guy wasn't really blind. And so they call his parents in to testify. And they get his parents there, and they're like, is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how did he get his sight back? Well, his parents aren't stupid. They've heard the fact that the Pharisees just said anyone who says that Jesus is the Messiah is going to be kicked out of the synagogue. So they make a plan. When they question him, they go, well, he is our son, and he was born blind. As for how he got his sight back, we don't know. He's an adult, ask him. So in one fell swoop, they've dodged the bullet and thrown him under the bus. Well, all this brings the Pharisees back to the guy, and they get up in his face, and they're like, tell us the truth, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. At this, the guy is kind of like, you know, I don't know if he's a sinner. All I know is I was blind, and now I see. It's like an amazing grace. So they go back to, well, what did he do? How did he make you see? And the guy's kind of frustrated, and he's like, you know, I already told you once, and you weren't listening. Why do you want to hear it again? And he puts a little sarcasm in it and goes, do you want to become his disciples too? With this, the crowd around probably goes, ooh. These are the Pharisees. They got some power there. Well, his response, of course, makes them more angry. And they're like, we are disciples of Moses. We know that Moses is from God. We don't know where this man is from. So the man comes back to him. He says, well, here's the thing. This man did an amazing thing by opening my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but only to those who worship him. So, since no one born blind has ever recovered their sight, this man must be from God. Well, for a beggar, he does a pretty good job. He lays out this perfectly logical, you know, hermeneutically sound argument, explanation, but the Pharisees go nuts. And it's like the last straw. So again, blaming his blindness on his sin rather than God's glory, they get angry and kick him out of the synagogue. That's the story. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at a couple of things about this. First, notice that when we meet the blind man, Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world in verse 5. To even better see the context, if you go back to chapter 8, there's a whole long discourse about light and darkness where he made the declaration, I am the light of the world. So for them to meet up with this blind man as they come into town is no accident. In fact, this whole passage is about light and darkness, about sight and blindness. So I want us to kind of contrast two people in the passage who have different reactions to the light. But first, remember that question at the beginning where the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that made him born blind? And Jesus replied, neither. His blindness is so that God may demonstrate his mighty works in him. Well, his answer shatters this concept of God karma. God's understanding and his sovereignty is, of course, way more than anything we can comprehend. So God's vastness and our limitations can sometimes make us a little uncomfortable. What he's saying is that the blindness is not due to sin, and it's not a punishment. Rather, he says that God made the man blind as an opportunity for God to display his works. Think about that. God made him blind. It wasn't just something that happened, something that God allowed to happen. He made it happen. But it wasn't a punishment. It wasn't because he had done something wrong. It wasn't that God wanted to hurt them. It was so that God could use this moment to show his authority, his works of power, his works of grace, his righteousness. Now, when the man, because of his blindness, of course, he was a beggar. He didn't have a lot of career options as a blind man in the first century there. When his parents, of course, realized that he was blind as a young boy, they were probably distressed, probably upset. They knew he would have a difficult life if he had any kind of life at all. They likely didn't see the hand of God in this, or at least not in a good way. They didn't realize that the blindness of their little boy would be used to demonstrate the glory of the Almighty God. They saw it as a tragedy. And it was, but it was a tragedy that God used for his purpose. Think about that. What's your tragedy? Can you see God in that midst of it? Have you looked for God in the midst of it? Our families certainly experienced tragedy in our lives. We've had divorce. We've had Janet's car wreck, the death of a son-in-law, miscarriages, the loss of parents. You know, and each of you had similar things happen in your lives. But those tragedies can be turned to worship and to God's glory if we trust him, if we let him work in them. When the blind man demonstrated his faith by following what Jesus said, he received sight, and the world received a tremendous example of God's grace. Jesus told the blind man to go, wash, and see, and he did. But what if he hadn't? What if he had just wiped off the mud, gone back to begging, content with his darkness? Then his tragedy would have remained just that, a tragedy. But he didn't. He followed Jesus and became not only a man who could see, but a man whose story has shone the light for 20 centuries. What's your tragedy? Will you let God work through it to show you his glory, to reveal his light to you and to others? This is what the blind man did. He gave his tragedy to God, and God turned it into a story of victory. Now, before Jesus gave the man his sight, he had really no concept of what light was. His whole life had been one of darkness. He had no choice in the matter, really, at first, because he was born into his blindness, sitting by the city gate day after day, begging for alms. It was certainly a tragedy, but to him, it was just normal life. He didn't pursue Jesus at the gate or call on his name, because he didn't know Jesus. He didn't know who he was, didn't know that he could call on his name. As he sat there, he didn't ask someone to restore his sight, because he never imagined it was possible. He was expecting at best a few coins, at worst, maybe a rebuff. But normally, what he usually expected was just to be ignored. But Jesus didn't ignore him. Jesus went specifically to him, reached out to him, applied this mixture to his eyes, and told him to go wash in the pool, and gave him his sight. Our lives in sin are much like this. We're born in spiritual darkness, the spiritual darkness of sin, and we're blind to the light, which is the righteousness of God. And yet, we're born with eyes. Our eyes, like the blind man's, were made for seeing. Similarly, our souls were made for a relationship with God. But the sin passed down from Adam and Eve blinds us to seeing him or the relationship that we were born for. Sin entraps us, keeps us in darkness, tries to convince us that this is normal. But still, like the blind man, our eyes long to see. Our souls long to know the Creator. So when Jesus comes, when he anoints his eyes and tells us, go, wash, see, if we're obedient, if we go to the pool and wash away the blindness, that is, if we go to the cross, if we wash in the blood of his sacrifice, so that we may see him in the salvation in Christ himself, then Christ will open our eyes to wonders that we never imagined. At that point, we'll be free of the darkness, free of the prison that darkness brings, free to be brought into the light, and for the first time in our lives, truly see the light that is the righteousness of God. Remember verse 5, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. That light, that righteousness, is our salvation in Christ. That's what the blind man longed to see. That's what our souls long to experience. That's why Jesus opened his eyes and why he wants ours to be open as well. Now, by contrast, we have the Pharisees. The Pharisees were given a lot to see, an excellent sight with which to see it. As they searched and studied the scriptures during their religious training and during their practice, they came across all the prophecies and allusions to Christ, and yet somehow they didn't see him. They lived in the light. They should have seen him, but they didn't. Or should I say, they didn't want to. And why, you may ask? Well, their reasons are much the same as ours. You see, light tends to make the details come into focus. It tends to make the hidden things obvious. And heaven knows, we hate to have what we think we have hidden exposed to the light. Years ago, my mother was in her 80s, and she had cataract surgery as a precursor to some other procedures she was going to have. At that time, she used to say things like, you know, after I get my cataracts fixed, my pacemaker in, and my knee replaced, I'm going to feel like I'm 60 again. The grandkids were kind of like, is that a good thing? When you're 80, it is. You know. So, you know, after she had her cataract surgery, of course, she was really glad that she'd had the surgery, she could see things and so forth. All the brown clothes in her closet suddenly were purples and reds and other things like that because she could see better having gotten rid of the cataracts. But while she enjoyed her better sight, the other side of that was she said, you know, I can see a lot more wrinkles in the mirror and I can see a lot more dirt in the house. So, you know, light tends to bring these hidden things to light, so to speak. It's much easier to hide in the dark. And you see, the Pharisees liked to call the shots. They liked to live according to their own interpretation of the scripture that allowed them to spotlight the sins of others while keeping their sins in the shadows. But when Jesus came and he brought his light that prevented this, you see, they started with sight but became blind. So their journey is like the reverse of what the blind man experienced. They had sight, but made the choice to be blind. Let me give you an example. In my generation, there was this comedy group that you may or may not have heard of called the Three Stooges. One of, you know, the most famous, well, maybe not. You know, and they had this routine in which they would do almost every time. And they would, you know, someone would get hit or hurt or fall down or run into something, which was pretty much all they did. And then he would go, I can't see, I can't see. And the others would rush up to him in the concern and say, what's wrong, what's wrong? And he'd go, I got my eyes closed. That's the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees aren't blind because they can't see, but because they got their eyes closed. It isn't that they don't know who Jesus is. They don't want to admit they know. How many of us are the same way? We look around us, we see evidence of God everywhere, and yet we fail to acknowledge him. How many of us close our eyes to God, to the salvation he offers us in Christ, content to walk blindly toward our own destruction? Let's look at the rest of the story. Verses 35 through 41. After the guy gets thrown out of the synagogue, Jesus comes and finds him. Starting in verse 35, it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him, the blind man, out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it's he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Now some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." At the last of the story here, at the end, when the man finally comes face to face with Jesus, what does he do? He worships him. Because he couldn't do anything else. The same scene plays out again and again and again in Scripture. When faced with God, when faced with Christ, up close, one-on-one, personal to person, we worship. And all of us will. From the most devout saint to the most hardened atheist, we will at some point worship him. Paul writes about this in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, "So at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Just like at the end of this story, when it comes to the end of your story, the end of your life, or the end of time, we will come face to face with Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that he sits upon a throne of judgment. On that day, each of us will recognize him for who he is. Now, for those who have gone and washed and seen, we will worship him as Lord and Savior. We'll rejoice at the grace and the mercy that he poured out upon us. But for those who have kept their eyes shut, their eyes will be opened by the irresistible light of God. And they will acknowledge his rightful place as Lord and Creator, and finally as Judge. As the worship team makes their way back up here, I want to ask you, how will you see him on that day? Will you cry out, "Amen, come Lord Jesus," praising him with thanksgiving and joy? Or will you cry out, "Oh me, my judgment is upon me," weeping at the greatest loss you could ever experience? Jesus wants you to come in joy. He's done everything for you. All you have to do is open your eyes. Jesus himself describes this in John 3:16. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, if you've not decided yet what to do with that, today is your opportunity. There'll be elders and pastors up here at the front to pray with you or counsel with you. If you've been struggling with this decision, I encourage you, don't wait too long. As William James said, "When you have a choice to make and you don't make it, that in itself is a choice. And each passing moment brings us closer to the consequence of our choices." If you've experienced struggles and tragedies in your life, let the Father use that tragedy in your life to demonstrate his good works, to open your eyes and open the eyes of others. Let him turn your tragedy into victory. Come as we sing.